for a bit, but I'm going to ask you to hang on just another second or two. Grab your Bibles, open it to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, and I want us to just read together a few verses before you're seated. Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 31, and we're just going to read to about verse 34, although we're going to look at more than that in our message this morning. Jeremiah in the Old Testament, find the book of Psalms, find the book of Isaiah, find the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after all those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for this promise. And as we study it together this morning, we just pray that you help us to grab a hold of it and to live it out, to make it real in who we are and how we live, how we think, what we do. We pray that you move in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Do have a seat. There is a small college in Wisconsin that every year puts together sort of a list of traits that describe their incoming freshmen. And it has really become to kind of serve as an indicator just how fast times change. For instance, if I were to say the word Amazon, many of us would think of a river in South America. However, for those under the age of 20, their first thought is not a river in South America, but rather an online retailer that sells books and backpacks and electronics, e-readers, and all sorts of things. If I were to say the initials LBJ, for most of us, my generation or above, we would think of Lyndon Johnson. But for those under the age of 20, their first thought is not the former vice president and president of the United States, but rather LeBron James. If I were to say O.J. Simpson, many of us would think of a Heisman Trophy winning running back, NFL Hall of Famer. There's another segment that first thoughts would perhaps go to an alleged murderer and one who has been looking for the real perpetrators of the crime for the last several years. But those under the age of 20 could tell you absolutely no reason why that name is famous. They know nothing of his football escapades nor his post-football escapades. In the words of Bob Dylan, and if you don't know who Bob Dylan is, ask your parents or your grandparents. The times, they are a-changing. And that could very well be said to sum up our text this morning. As God is speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, in the midst of some very difficult times in the life of the people of Judah. And he tells Jeremiah something that he is going to do. And he entitles it a new covenant. And this really serves as a linchpin for who we are as believers in Christ. And it is our connectedness to those who have come before us in so many ways. And so we're going to look at this paragraph or two this morning in Jeremiah chapter 31 and how I kind of want to do it. I'm going to set up a little bit of time talking about the new covenant's relationship with the past, Then we're going to talk about how it is built upon, how it's really a promise. And then we're going to close with just a point or two of application for our lives. But the first thing that I think it's important for us to understand is that the new covenant has a relationship with the past. Verse 31 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Now remember, the nation of Israel, after the death of King Solomon, split into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel has been off the scene now for a while. They were conquered, completely assimilated, and scattered by the Assyrian Empire. Only the house of Judah remains. Only the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, the smallest segment of what was left of the nation of Israel, remains. And the Lord says in verse 32, "Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." It's important for us to take a few minutes and sort of understand the covenants that we've touched on from the beginning of our time and reading together up until this point in time in Jeremiah. And scholars are a little bit torn and argue a little bit about whether there are four covenants or five covenants that precede this one. We're going to reference four of them. Okay, it is very possible, perhaps very probable that God established a covenant with Adam, but that language is not used. That term is not used. So we're not going to list that one this morning. So the first covenant, if you remember, that we talked about in some length way back in the book of Genesis was the covenant with Noah. And it was the covenant that God established in chapter 9, and it was really the covenant of preservation. It was that covenant where God promised the earth that never again would He destroy the earth with flood. He hung the rainbow in the sky as a sign of the promise. So every time we see a rainbow, we're reminded not of light reflecting off of water molecules in the air, but rather we are reminded of the promise of God. We're reminded that God is faithful. And then beginning in the book of Genesis chapter 12 and following, the covenants really begin to focus on the people of Israel. And in Genesis chapters 12 through 17, we read of the covenant with Abraham. And it was that covenant where God went to a man by the name of Abram and He called him to be the father of a great nation. He took him away from his family and from his homeland. And he took them to the land that Israel would possess. And He said, "I'm going to give this land to you and to your descendants. And your descendants are going to be more numerous than the numbers of sand on the ground or the stars in the sky." And He promises to bless the people of Israel and to bless those who bless them and to curse those that curse them. And then we move forward through a time of captivity in Egypt to where God delivers the children of Israel from Egypt through the Exodus event. He steers them through the wilderness and He establishes with them in Exodus chapters 19 through 34 His covenant with Moses. And whereas the covenant with Abraham was really one of promise, the covenant with Moses is really one centered around the law. And it is there that God says to the people of Israel, "I will be your God and you will be my people. And these are the things that my people will do. This is the way you are to live." And He gives them the Ten Commandments and all of the subsequent guidelines for their society, how they're to live, how they're to interact, how they're to do their religious ceremonies, how they're to interact socially and ceremonially and civically. And then we move forward to the reign of David. And 2 Samuel chapter 7, God makes a covenant with David. It is a covenant centered on the kingdom. And it is a covenant where God says to David, "Although you cannot build a temple for me, you cannot build a house for me, I instead will give you a promise. And one of your descendants will always sit on the throne of Israel." And so this really is the fifth great covenant that we read in the Scripture. And it is one that is built upon the problem that arose out of one of the past covenants. Look again with me in the text. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke." So the problem with the covenant that God had established with the Israelites through Moses, the covenant of law, was not a flaw in the covenant. It was a problem that Israel did not live up to it. And we wonder then, why had the people failed to keep their promise? They failed to keep the promise they had made as a people to God because of their sinful nature. For the same reason you and I struggle to do the things that we want to do. You ever found yourself sincerely? You get up one day and you say, today is going to be different. I'm going to have a good attitude today. I'm going to live right today. I'm going to think good thoughts. I'm not going to let people at work get me down. I'm not going to let them discourage me. I'm not going to get aggravated on the commute to work. I'm not going to get aggravated at my teacher in class. I'm not going to get upset. I'm not going to worry. I'm not going to think impure thoughts. I'm not going to say things that I will regret. And then you get out of bed and that plan just goes all to smithereens, right? Well, why is it that we struggle with that? Because we have a sinful human nature and we just can't change ourselves. And the children of Israel could not be something they were not. They were corrupt from the inside out, and so they broke the covenant time and time and time again. They broke their promises to God, and now that continual breaking of the covenant came with a price. Remember the northern kingdom of Israel. 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel are already scattered, never to be heard from again. And only Judah and Benjamin remain. And now, Judah and Benjamin, they're on the verge of being captured by the Babylonians. They're on the verge of being carried into exile into Babylon, not for a year or two, like the false prophets of Jeremiah's day were saying, but for a generation or two. For 70 years, they were going to be in captivity. And time again, Jeremiah kept warning them. He kept telling them. He kept saying, get ready, this is coming. Get ready, this is coming. And he was dismissed. He was laughed at. He was ridiculed. He was persecuted. But he stayed faithful in that. The people of God continue to violate their covenant agreement with God. And I use that word covenant, let me just pause and say for our understanding, when I use the word covenant, it may be best for you and me to think of a contract. The people of Israel were in a contractual agreement with God. That God would be their people, or that God would be their God, and the Israelites would be God's people, and the Israelites would live in the way God prescribed. And the Israelites failed miserably to do that. So they were on the verge of exile. But in the midst of that, we see a couple of things. We see that God remains faithful. He says in verse 32, even though I was their husband, they continued to break my covenant. Even though I was faithful, even though I held up my end of the bargain, they continued to break their end of the bargain. I didn't break my end of the agreement, they broke their end of the agreement. As a matter of fact, in verse 1 or verse 3 of this chapter, God touts His everlasting, faithful, steadfast covenant love for the people of Israel. So we see that despite the corruption in their lives and the breaking of the covenant, God stood fast. God stood beside them. And so now He comes to a point where He has to get their attention and continue to unfold His plan. But there's another thing that we see, and that is, have you ever noticed how God always manages to restore something that we break? That God always manages to fix the messes that we bring about? So God tells Jeremiah, listen, I am going to bring a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I'd made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand. In other words, he says, not like the Mosaic covenant, not like the covenant rooted in law, because the people of Israel, my people, they broke that covenant. Even though I remain faithful, declares the Lord. But this covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after these days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So understanding that the new covenant has a relationship with past covenants, we need to recognize then that the new covenant then is really a promise. God says, Jeremiah, let me tell you what I'm going to do. And before we move on, I think it's important that we note in verse 31, who is the target of this covenant? He says again, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with whom? The house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, the remarkable thing about that is, who's the only guy still standing? The house of Judah. The house of Israel is gone. You go to any sociologist, any historian, any person who studies genealogy and that kind of thing, they cannot tell you where the northern 10 tribes of Israel are. When the Assyrians would conquer you, they would conquer you and they would scatter you. They would completely assimilate you in throughout their empire so that you no longer possessed a threat. The northern 10 tribes of Israel are gone, but they're not gone in the heart and the mind of God. And God says, I am making a covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. But realize too that this is applicable to you and me because we share in this covenant. Paul would write in Romans chapter 11 verses 17 through 24 how as Gentiles, as those who are not Jewish, we have been grafted into this promise. We don't share in all of it, but we share the spiritual blessings of it. We'll explain all of that in just a couple of minutes. But in verse 33, Jeremiah begins to put forth, he begins to quote what it is that God promises. He kind of gives the content of it. And he says, first of all, that this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. See, here's what's striking about that. You and I are engaged in the same sort of practice that the children of Israel would have engaged in thousands of years ago. And that is, we are taking the law of God, we are taking the word of God, and we are trying to take it from something external and to assimilate it internally. As a matter of fact, when we think of the law that God gave to the children of Israel was written on what? It was written on stone. Remember, first God wrote it with his finger, then Moses crashed those tablets, and then Moses had to kind of rewrite it. And so God is saying, I am taking the law, I'm taking my word from tablets of stone, and I'm writing it on the hearts of my people. I am taking it from something external, and I am making it something internal. I'm going to write it on the hearts of the men and women who have surrendered themselves to me. God will enable his people in the midst of this new covenant to internalize and to intrinsically know him and his word. We will internalize his law. In other words, that there'll be this inner yearning from the inside out. So God says, the first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to write my word on their hearts. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts and I will be their God and they shall be my people. How in the world then is God going to do that? How in the world is God going to enable his people to live for him from the inside out? Because I mean, after all, the pattern from the formation of the covenant to now has been take the law, take it from the outside in, push it in, try to live it out. But now God is saying from the inside out is how we're going to live. How is it that he's going to make that possible? Well, Ezekiel chapter 36 verses 24 through 32 and Joel chapter 2 verses 28 through 32 tell us. Ezekiel, we read of how God is going to do it in the people of Israel. Joel tells us how God is going to do it in the lives of those who are not the nation of Israel, and that is his spirit is going to come and indwell those who place their faith in him. So it is the spirit dwelling within us that enables us to do these things. Guys, that's why you and I just can't make a conscious moral decision and say, you know what, I'm going to be better. Because anything we do from the outside in doesn't change who we are on the inside. God says, The old covenant is marked by my law written on stone, but the new covenant is going to be marked by my law written on the hearts of people. It's going to be marked from an inner desire to live out for me. It is partly the contrast that Paul writes about in Galatians chapter 4, where he talks about the law versus the promise and the sons of the son of Hagar versus the son of Sarah. He says it's going to be new, it's going to be different, it's going to be from the inside out. And the result will be is I will be their God and they will be my people. And all of Israel shall know. There is a coming day when the people of Israel will return en masse to their God. Paul writes about it in Romans chapter 11, verses 25 and following. He says, lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. In other words, Paul tells us that God for a time has hardened the hearts of the people of Israel. Why? So that people like you and me can come to the gospel. There is a coming time when the people of Israel will return en masse to God as their God and as their people, and He will be their God. So the first thing we see that God is going to do is that He is going to write His law on their hearts and write it within them and write it on their hearts. And what is how is that possible? We read in verse 34, no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. In other words, you're not going to need people to say, come on, do this. Come on, do this. Come on, learn this. Come on, we can do better. We can live this. We can do that. Because there's going to be this intrinsic desire to grow it out. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. How is it that God is going to change people from the inside out? He's got to remove their sin. Guys, here's where it just really gets great. F.B. Huey, writing in his commentary on Jeremiah, says this, before God can fill human hearts with His law, He must remove the sin that is written there. Jeremiah 17:1 says, the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with a point of a diamond. It is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on their horns of their altars. Guys, understand something, and I don't know if I can be any clearer than this. The danger that you and I encounter in cultural Christianity is that cultural Christianity says that if you just sort of adhere to a set of rules or a prescribed behavior or pattern of living, you therefore are saved. Now, where cultural Christianity argues is, what is that pattern of living? What is that behavior? For some, it's, well, I go to church. For some, it's, say, well, I was baptized or I was confirmed. For some, it will say, well, I checked a box on a membership card. Some will say, I have church membership. I never am ceased to be amazed that we'll get phone calls and visits from people that haven't been here for 25, 30 years, and they want some sort of membership evidence that they had been baptized here in 1978 or something like that. And I understand there's other reasons for that, and I don't know all the circumstances of their lives, but it's like we cling to that baptismal certificate. See, God, I was baptized. I'm saved. Sometimes it's a matter of not saying certain kinds of words or saying certain kinds of jokes, or sometimes it's a matter of bowing your head and praying before a meal or just believing in God. Sometimes, depending upon whom you're talking with, people will say, well, it really doesn't matter as long as you're sincere, because there really is no distinction with God. God just loves everybody and we're all going to end up with Him at the end, and as long as we're a good person and do good and treat people right, things will be okay. And all of that is great stuff to hold on to. And I wish that it would be easy to just to stand here and say, yeah, you know, all you have to do is this, that, or the other. But understand that none of that stuff is biblical Christianity. Right. And the greatest danger of cultural Christianity is if you do this, if you live this, if you say this, if you act in such and such a way, therefore you are saved, therefore you are right with God, therefore there's no need to fret about anything in regard to your eternity. Go on and live life and party hardy, man. But the reality is that none of us can change who we are on the inside. And who we are on the inside is the great barrier between us and God. And even if 99.9% of the time you're able to corral the inner demons within you, and I don't mean demons in a literal sense, I mean those things that we wrestle with, those attitudes of hatred and bitterness and gossip and slander, those thoughts of lust and of malice and self-centeredness, those things that we do that are not our best person. Even if you're able to corral that guy or that girl 99.9% of the time, there is still that 1/10 of the percent of the time that who we are on the inside just layers another thickness of wall between us and God. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 17:1, the problem with the people of Israel is that their sin is written on their hearts. The problem with you and me is that our sin is written on our hearts. Guys, realize that yes, sin is partly what we do, but what we do is really a reflection of who we are. If you squeeze an orange, you do not get apple juice. Or if you do, somebody sold you one crazy tree. The problem with the people of Israel was who they were on the inside. And God said, I've got to take care of who they are on the inside and then replace that with something else. So He says, I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more. How is God going to write His law intrinsically in the hearts of His people? He's got to remove our sin. Now, you may not remember this, but when we talk about covenants, when we talk about contracts, in our culture, how is it that a contract becomes official? A contract becomes official. You sit down when you bought your house or you bought a car and you agreed to pay for it. You sat down at a big fancy table or a desk and the seller was on one side and you as the buyer were on the other side and they handed you a contract and you signed on the borrower's line and they signed on the seller's line and you completed the transaction. You signed a contract. Well, biblical covenants we see are signed with, sealed with blood. And Exodus chapter 24, verse 8, it says, and Moses took the blood and he threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all of these words. But that which would remove the sin from our lives is not from the blood of bulls and of goats and of sacrifices made in the temple, but rather it is by the blood of Jesus Christ. We find at the Last Supper as Jesus gathers together. That's why He uses the language that He does. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, He says, for this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Luke chapter 20, verse 22, Luke's accounting of it is this, and likewise the cup after they'd eaten, saying, this is the cup that is poured out for you, is the new covenant in My blood. What was Jesus saying is, guys, listen, I'm going to die and it is My death that will initiate and enable this new covenant to come to pass. I'm signing the line. I'm signing the contract for each one of you. Paul would reference this idea in 1 Corinthians 11:25. Would he say, in the same way also Jesus took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance to Me. Jesus is our sacrifice, and it is His blood that seals this covenant. It is His blood that makes this possible. It is His death that enables our sins to be removed and God's Spirit to indwell us. See, but Darrell, how do you know that? It doesn't say that in Jeremiah. Well, I want you to turn over with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is in the New Testament. We're going to look at several passages there. beginning in verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 8. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry. Now, let me say this before I continue to read. Remember, the book of Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians. And it's written to Jewish Christians who are being tempted to walk away from Christianity and go back to Judaism. And in Judaism, if you remember, there had to be a sacrifice made once a year for the sins of the people. And year after year after year after year after year after year, they followed this prescription of the law, that the high priest would offer sacrifices for himself and he would offer sacrifices for the people of God. And subsequently, that pattern went on and on and on and on and on and on and on. But the author of Hebrews, writing to these Jewish Christians who are being tempted to go back into Judaism, he says, listen, you don't want to go back to that, because there's no hope found there. But as it is, verse 6, Christ has obtained a ministry that is far, or that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant He mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. What's He saying? Guys, listen, you don't want to go back to law under the old covenant, because life under the new covenant is better. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for the second. What was the fault with the first covenant? Well, God just didn't know what He was doing. It was a trial run? No. The shortcoming of the first covenant was the people's inability to do it. You say, well, why did God let it happen? God allowed the first covenant to exist so we would see our need for a better way. And He says, if the first covenant was fine, there would have been no need for a second. For He finds fault with them when He says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in My covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put My laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be My people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know Me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sin no more. In speaking of a new covenant, He makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Turn with me over then to chapter 9, continue in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 9, verses 23 and following. The author is continuing to talk about this. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, for the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer Himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with the blood not His own. For then He would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. Do you understand what the author is saying here? He's going, listen, guys, year after year, that high priest went into that Holy of Holies to offer sacrifice in that temple, in that tabernacle. Why? Because that place was just a shadow. It was a visual way for me, for God to communicate with these people. But Christ came and once for all presented Himself as a sin for our sacrifice. In fulfillment of what Isaiah had said in Isaiah 53, and the Lord is, all we like sheep have gone astray, and we've each gone into our own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He says, it is Christ that has died once, and in Christ dying once, all of our sins are taken care of. All of our sins are propitiated. All of our sins are expiated. All of our sins are covered and atoned for. The sacrifice has been made. The ransom has been paid. The debt has been fulfilled. God's wrath has been appeased. Christ, the perfect Passover Lamb, has died once and for all so that you and I can have God's words written on our hearts, and we can be His people, and He can be our God. That is the promise of the new covenant. And that is the ministry of Christ. You go on into chapter 10. I'll not read it for the sake of time, but chapter 10, verses 11 through 18. Affirm this and continue to emphasize how Christ died once and for all for our sin. If we go back to Jeremiah's text for just a moment, God is not finished talking. God is not finished explaining things yet. He says in verse 35, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night? Who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar? The Lord of hosts is His name. If this fixed order departs from me, if this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth can be explored, then I will cast off all of the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord." What God says, listen, this is the way that you can count on this. My character is at stake here. And just as there is a fixed time, the day and night, and the stars come out at night, and the sun comes out in the day, and just as you look at the natural world around you, and there's an order of things, there's a structure of things, and I'm the one that's established that, so steadfast is my promise to you. Yeah. Guys, that is the character of God. Sure. He says, you can count on this. God says, I am as unchanging as the natural order of things around you. Matter of fact, it is that unchanging God that we referred to back in Jeremiah 31:3, where I reference God's steadfast, unchanging love for the people of Israel. Guys, the times change, but God does not. You and I change, but God does not. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and He is faithful to His Word. So when Paul writes that we can be confident that He who began a good work in us will continue it even into the day of Jesus, we can take that to rest. And we can cling to that promise, knowing that what God begins in our lives, God will finish in our lives. And that His grace is sufficient and His sacrifice is sufficient to redeem us from the power and the penalty of sin. You read verses 38 and 40, or 38 through 40, the passage closes with God's promise to rebuild and to restore Jerusalem. Now, what's happening here is this: the children of Israel are getting ready to be carried away into captivity. And they're going to lose their land. But God says, don't worry, because I'm going to rebuild it and I will bring you back to it. And we'll see in some 70 years or so, the children of Israel will begin to come back into the land that God had promised them. Just as He said that would happen. But I think, not all scholars agree with this, but I think that that is only a partial fulfillment of the promise that God has made. Because if you read verses 38 through 40, it talks about how Jerusalem will be rebuilt, and it will be bigger and better than ever, and it will no longer be disturbed and will always be at peace. And that has not happened. For after the Persians conquered the Babylonians and the children of Israel returned to Jerusalem and rebuilt the city walls under Nehemiah and rebuilt the temple under Ezra, they would fall subject to the Greeks and fall subject to the Romans, and in 70 AD the city of Jerusalem would be destroyed. Being rebuilt in our lifetime, or in many of our lifetimes in the mid-40s and 50s, but even today, Jerusalem is not at peace. Even this past week, we saw rockets fired in and all sorts of chaos and death and destruction. But there's a coming day when Christ reigns that Jerusalem will be at rest.
So guys, this is what's really neat in all of this. Notice how the new covenant is the fulfillment of all of these other covenants God has made with the children of Israel. Remember, He calls Abraham to be the father of a great nation, and He takes him and He shows him the land of Israel, and what does He say to him? I'm going to give you this land. And how does this covenant close? Verses 38 through 40, what does God promise as part of the result of the new covenant? That God's children will return to their home. To Moses, He says, I will be your God and you will be my people, and this is how you're going to live. And what does He promise in the new covenant? That my law is going to be written on your hearts, and you're going to live for me from the inside out, and that obedience and that intimacy that marks and characterizes my people's relationship with me will be there. To David, what does He promise? He promises that one of your descendants will always sit on the throne. And when Christ returns, Christ, the Son of David, will sit and reign over the hearts and the minds of the people who claim God as their own. God is faithful to His Word. You see, well, Daryl, this is all great. Man, covenants and sacrifice and blood and goats and sheep and tabernacles and temples and Moses and all of these other things. And this is a great history lesson, but this has nothing to do with my life today. You ever feel that way sometimes? You've been reading through the Scriptures with us through the year sometimes. If you're honest with yourself, you read of difficult places with difficult names and difficult people with difficult names, and you say, man, this is good. I can check off this box, but how does this relate to me? Guys, the new covenant is huge in your life and in my life. It is huge in this way. Understand that you and I cannot work our way to God. Again, cultural Christianity says, be this, do this, believe this, and everything is fine. But you and I cannot work our way to God. Guys, do you realize that you and I cannot be religious enough to please God? We cannot do enough good things. We cannot give enough money to the poor. We cannot do enough good charitable deeds. We cannot go to church enough. We cannot give enough money. We cannot teach enough Sunday school classes or read enough books or memorize enough verses. We cannot sing enough songs. There is nothing that you and I can do to earn favor with God. We cannot please God with our religious efforts or our own futile attempts at goodness. Why? Isn't that what God is interested in? Now, the problem is you and I cannot overcome the evil tendencies of our own heart. Simply stated, we can't change who we are on the inside. What was the problem with the first covenant? What was the problem with the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the covenant of law? The problem was the people couldn't follow the law. Why couldn't the people follow the law? Was the law too tough? Was the law too strict? Was the problem on God's end? No, the problem was on the people's end. Why can you and I not live the way the Bible prescribes for us to live? We cannot do it on our own power. Why? Because to take it from the external and try to ingest it internally does not change who we are on the inside. We have to change who we are on the inside in order for us to live the way God's prescribed. So subsequently, we need Christ to right us with God and to set us free from the penalty and power of sin. We need the Spirit indwelling us to enable us to live out the way God has called us to live out. Guys, if you're trying to do it on your own, and some of you in this room are, you may claim otherwise, but the reality is you know deep in the recesses of your heart, the Spirit of God speaks to you every time you sit in this place about your need to genuinely yield your life to Jesus and open your heart to the true gospel, and you continue to resist and you continue to deny. And just like Leah shared, it's easy for us to claim to be something that we may not be. The reality is, the Scripture tells us there is but one way for us to be right with God, and it is not our good work, it is not our best intentions, it is not our good deeds, it is the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. And it is in Him and in Him alone that we find salvation. And it is Christ and Christ alone that changes us from the inside out. That is the promise, and that is the power, and that is the reality of the new covenant in your life and in my life, that when we give our lives to Christ, God changes us from the inside out. We have been set free from the penalty of sin, but not only have we been set free from the penalty of sin, we have been set free from the power of sin. With that said, we must understand then that a key evidence of one living in a covenant relationship with God is what? Obedience. If we are changed from the inside out, then our outside begins to give evidence of an inside change. Does it not? So guys, understand the difference, because the difference is huge. And I know this is the kind of thing that we talk about a lot, and you say, Darryl, why do we talk about this a lot? Because we're thick-headed, gang. Guys, here's the difference in religion and Christianity. Religion is all about a list of things that you do to get right with God. Religion is all about externals being done in order to appease and to please God. And it doesn't matter what religion that you subscribe to, that is the common denominator in every religion. Whether it's Islam, or it's Buddhism, or it is cultural Christianity, the effort is to live in a certain behavior or to subscribe to a certain pattern of doing, and in the course of that, then God will show His favor upon you. But biblical Christianity is about letting Christ have His reign and rule in our lives. Changing who we are on the inside, and then in changing who we are on the inside, He enables us to live out the way God has prescribed for us to live. See, obedience is characteristic of both. But with religion, there's no heart change. With religion, there's no life change. With religion, there's no atoning for sin. The big problem is still there. Illustrate it this way, then we close. Say you go to the doctor, and the doctor tells you that you have an artery that feeds your heart that is 98% blocked. And you tell the doctor that you're going to start living right. And you're going to start eating right and sleeping right and exercising right, and you're going to reduce the stress in your life, and you're going to do all of the things that you need to do. What's going to happen in a short period of time? You're going to be doing all the right things, and you're going to die. Why? Because you never addressed the problem on the inside. Versus you go to the doctor and he says, listen, your heart is 98% of the way blocked. The artery that feeds your heart is 98% of the way blocked. And we're going to come through there, and we're going to clean that up, and we're going to fix the problem on the inside. Then when you get out of the hospital, you're going to start eating right, and you're going to start exercising right, and you're going to start reducing the stress in your life. But before we worry about all of the things on the external, let us clean up the thing on that's inside you. Guys, religion is trying to do everything on the outside to fix the problem on the inside, and it never happens. Christianity is letting Christ fix the problem on the inside, and once we're fixed on the inside, we begin to address things on the outside by His power and by His grace. Some of us in this room are trying to live by religion. We are trusting in church membership. We are trusting in some sort of baptismal certificate. We are trusting in something other than the grace of God to redeem us. And we are thinly and futilely clinging to a promise that is not there. Because there's been no heart change on the inside and there's been no life change on the outside. But we put a gold star in our box every Sunday, or we log another entry on our ledger of some amount of offering that is given, or some sort of book that we read that we think pleases God in some way. But rather, genuine conversion happens when Christ comes into our life, forgives us of our sin, cleanses us from all unrighteousness, becomes our Lord and our Savior, writes His law in our hearts, and dwells us and enables us then to begin to change the things on the outside. The challenge for us this morning to understand, very simply, guys, which covenant are you trying to live under? The covenant of law, the covenant of works, the covenant of doing it your way, or the new covenant? Covenant of grace and forgiveness and restoration is provided by Christ. Guys, this covenant is broken. This covenant, and only in this covenant, do we find the peace and the promise and the hope of God. So I want to encourage each of us to cling to Christ, to trust Him for forgiveness, to live and to walk in His power, to trust fully and assuredly in His provision and in His promise. Let Him change us from the inside out. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father,